Turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7 and verse 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And our subject is faith in the ultimate promise of God. And we've come to this seventh chapter in our studies in the book of Acts. And here is Stephen, who would prove to be the first martyr of the Christian church, making what is so often called his defense before the Sanhedrin Council. He's been arrested through agitators. He's been accused of a number of things, blasphemous words against Moses, and therefore against God, injurious, scurrilous, insulting, damaging words and language, and against the temple, and against the law, the ceremonial law of God. These are the charges, and so there's the demand of the high priest, the charges having been put, "Are these things so?" And what Stephen embarks upon is hardly a defense of himself personally, but it is a sermon, without doubt, and a sermon to which they listen, and the longest sermon in the book of Acts, and as I've mentioned before, some twice the length of the sermon as it is recorded on the day of Pentecost given by the Apostle Peter. And the sermon is a resume of the history of Abraham and the patriarchs, and Moses in particular, and a great number of powerful points will be made. The people, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, those at any rate assembled in the Sanhedrin Council, which could have been up to 71 members, the religious rulers of Israel, well, dear friends, they had to listen. They had to listen because of the last verse of the previous chapter. All that sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, gazing at him. They couldn't help it. They didn't want to, but their gaze was transfixed, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel, which is a very striking thing to be said about Stephen. And there seemed to be an authority that was given by God about him. No doubt he was very composed, no doubt he was serene, but it was the authority. They were compelled to listen to this long address. But there must have been mounting fury in the hearts of so many of them, because they were deeply self-righteous people, the majority of the members of the Sanhedrin Council. And at the very end, it bursts into expression and their rage is poured out. But it is astonishing how much he was able to say. We can't do a whole chapter in one study, but we can do a good number of verses, and we can see a message to ourselves, because while altogether this is directed at the attitude of the council and the Jews in general, there are many things here in this chapter that are very helpful to us and applicable to us. So let's begin with the address in verse 2. "And he said, Stephen, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." It may be helpful to know that the original is slightly differently expressed. "The God of the glory." And I think it may be important for us to have an article in there, really, because the God of glory is certainly full of meaning and sense. But the God of the glory may well refer to the fact that the manner in which God appeared to Abraham. The God of the glory, who from time to time appeared, at least gave a manifestation of just some of his glory to certain people and on certain occasions in the history of the Old Testament. And that God appeared to Abraham. The God of the glory appeared. So it may well reflect on the fact that Abraham, way back while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees, had a most tremendous manifestation of God. And it was a call out of Ur, out of that most civilized place, out of the place where his wider family was resident, that he knew so well, where there was security and sophistication. And here is, and this will be our first point, the call of Abraham, the call of God generally. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan or Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. It's a remarkable thing, this. This is a call that must be answered entirely by faith. Just consider it. Get thee out. Give up everything. Give up your security and your comfortable dwelling. Give up a place where even so long ago there was main drainage and banks and schools and protection and a city wall and everything that you could desire in the world of those days. Give it up and come out to a place you do not know. You do not know where I will take you, where I will lead you. But come out of all that and follow me and come with me. How characteristic that is of the call of God. And how can you expect somebody to respond by faith, to come out to something which is entirely unknown? Well, of course, if Abraham had had a very evident and powerful manifestation in some form or other of the glory of God, he would respond. He would treasure that experience and that unmistakable call. And it would no longer matter that he was being told nothing of his destination or the trials along the way. He would respond by faith. And how similar that is to the call to salvation, to our call by God, because we see no great manifestation of God. The God of the glory does not manifest himself or appear to or speak with audible voice. No magnificence, no wonder about our call, but it has a parallel wonder because it's a call to the heart. And every true believer here remembers that very first day when God arrested your heart and commanded you to come. And it came to you in this form, perhaps, that you felt so deeply your sinfulness and your uncleanness before the living God. You never believed in him much before, perhaps. You never took it seriously. It never mattered to you. But there came a time when you were completely undermined and the ground was swept from under you and you felt your uncleanness and your guilt before God. You may look back and not feel that your sense of conviction of sin was that deep or profound by your standards today, but it was profound enough. And you had such unrest and you were so unsettled. And the gospel that you heard by some means or other was so plain to you and so meaningful. And you said to yourself, why did I never understand this before? I'm not a fool, you may have said to yourself. I'm not a foolish person. And I've heard some of these things before. But I never realized that Christ was an atoning Savior, that he suffered and died for sinners, that there is reconciliation with God. And I never grasped the holiness and the unapproachability of God. I never grasped my inadequacy and my sinfulness and the stain on my soul and my failure, my unfittedness to ever stand before him, my unacceptability. And it really hurt you and it cut into you. You were truly, in the best sense, pierced to the heart. When you never forgotten that experience, I trust. And God called you through that. He called you to leave the world, to leave your sin, to leave your sinful acquaintances, to leave the celebrities of this world and your fascination with foolish and shallow things and iniquitous things and your bad language and all the indecency and the lusting. You couldn't do it, of course, but for him. But he called you to leave it, and he called you to desire to leave it and to want to turn away from it. And as you turned away from it and you followed him, he took hold of you and he enabled you and he changed you and made you new and strengthened you. You trusted in him. But you remember that first conviction when God got hold of you. There are some people who believe themselves to be Christians. They've never had a call of God. They've never known that convicting call, that awakening, arousing call that brought deep shame and hungering after forgiveness. So there's a parallel, and you can see it in the language here. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham and said unto him, verse 3, get thee out of thy country. There are professing Christians today in churches everywhere who have never got out of the country of sin, who need John Bunyan and the Pilgrim's Progress to leave the old world and the old life. Of course you can't do it, but to long to do it and to cast yourself upon God and to turn from the old to the new. And there are people who've never changed, never left the old. Never. I hope that isn't you, dear friends. I hope you could relate to that possibly best and saving moment in your life when you really came under conviction and you had to find Christ or nothing. There was nothing else you could do in life but to seek and find him. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come. Come with me, says the Lord, into the land. He wouldn't sense that degree of glory except on one or two special occasions afterwards, but he'd never forget it. Come with me into the land which I shall show thee. It's in the future, way into the future. There are many discouragements. Look at verse 4, the response, the obedience of faith. This could be our second heading. The obedience of faith. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans. He responded, but he hadn't seen it yet. But he believed in it. He believed he must follow the Lord and give up the old life and go by his strength and his enabling into a new life. And if you've come to the Lord, that happened to you. You turned and you followed him and he became your shepherd. Never lose that sense that God is your shepherd. Every day that he is your Lord and Christ is the shepherd of his sheep, and he will lead you through. Do you rely on him and pray to him? Be available to him. Give yourself to him every day. Or it's a day of backsliding or risks that. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans. And from thence, when his father was dead from Haran, he removed into this land wherein ye now dwell. But look at the discouragements. Verse 5, and God gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. When he got eventually into the land, he would just be a pilgrim there. He would not possess any of it, not yet. It was into the future. He would have many demonstrations and exhibitions of the power of God in his life to protect him, to provide for him, to increase him, but he wouldn't see that land in the future. It's exactly the same with you and me. The land is in the future. Way in the future. You haven't a glimpse of it, except the information in the scriptures, that great land to which you're going, that eternal glory. It's in the future. You don't possess not even enough to put your foot into it yet, but you trust in it. Your faith is there. That is your objective. That is where God is taking you. And you ask, well, how do you know? You've never seen it. How do you know? How can you be so certain? Because God has dealt with me. Because he laid his hand upon me. Because he awakened me and convicted me. Because he gave me an experience in drawing me to himself like no other experience I'd ever had. And I've proved him ever since. He's answered my prayers and blessed me and helped me in 1,000 ways. So I know I can believe his promise and I can stake everything on that. That's how you have to think as Christians. There's going to be temptations this very week to do all sorts of things. Invest your time and perhaps your money in all sorts of things for the here and now. To feather your nest. To think of now, to worry about now, to aspire to and have ambitions for and dream of now. You can't let that happen to you. God has dealt with you. God has put his hand upon you. God has encouraged you along the way in so many different fashions. And so it's the future that counts. You're like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. That's the thing that matters more than anything. And taking others with you along the way and being available to the work of God. This is supreme. Bring up your children. Bring them up well. Provide for them nicely, not extravagantly. That will only ruin them anyway. But your main aim and all your faith is on that future land. That's what this is about. And before we even show how Stephen used it to bring conviction to that members of that Sanhedrin council, we're reminded here of our own experience. So, verse 5, he gave him none inheritance in it, not at that stage. And here's another discouragement at the end of verse 5. It was... Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. He was 75 when he left Haran and no child. And he's going to be a wanderer, an alien, a pilgrim in that land. What's it teaching him? What's it saying to him? Well, we learn in the letter to the Hebrews that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the sons of Jacob in due time, but particularly Joseph, and all the way down, they believed that that promise of land, which would be fulfilled, the promise of land would certainly be given and was given to that nation, that was only an illustration, a promise in form, in its turn, of something much better. And Abraham, from the very beginning, we're told in the letter to the Hebrews and in chapter 11, that Abraham, from the very beginning, knew that land which he walked in, which would be given to his descendants, was actually only a symbol, a type, a picture, a token of an eternal city, an eternal inheritance. So he didn't mind that he never got it for himself. He knew his posterity would get it, but he didn't mind because it was only a symbol. That wouldn't last. Something far more precious was in store. but he didn't even have a square inch of it, and no children to inherit it, but he believed the promise. Keep your faith in the ultimate promise. Don't let a week go by without having affirmed your faith in the ultimate promise of God and given some time to reflection on it. I was called. God laid his hand upon me in amazing mercy and promised me that eternal land. That's the objective. That's the ultimate. Doesn't matter what I miss out on here. It doesn't matter what I lose here. It doesn't matter what I forfeit or forego here. And all the things I gain here, I will steward them for his glory. This should be our attitude. I will look for his purpose in it, how I will use them for him. Because that's the great promise. Excuse my voice this morning, but that's the great promise. Eternal glory that God has laid his hand upon me for that. How could I ever have deserved that? The very opposite. I deserved only condemnation. Why should I ever be in receipt of such an astonishing promise? I must keep my mind on that. How foolish of me that this world engulfs me, that its concerns overrun me, that my desires for things here overwhelm me. How foolish I am. That's all that matters, that God is taking me to himself, and I must be at his disposal. And here is the verse, verse 6, God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage. This is Egypt, of course, and entreat them evil 400 years. Oh, says God to Abraham, the fulfillment even of the token of the promise, the land, the physical land on earth, part of the promise, the fulfillment even of that which is only a token and a symbol of something far further on and more wonderful. Why, that won't be for at least 400 years. Because your descendants, who will be numerous, will go into captivity and be evilly treated. Your faith must rise higher and beyond that. But he believed God. He believed God and would not let go of God's promise. And verse 7, the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham begat Isaac, verse 8. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, verse 9, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. And there's a pause now in the narrative. The patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, moved with envy. This could be a third heading for us. There's hostility towards those who put their faith in the promise of God. There always will be hostility, and the hostility struck not only in the life of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, but see it here in the life of Joseph. Godly young men, he had his dreams. They were not selfish dreams, they were divinely given. He knew from youth that he would be the deliverer of his family, of his people. God spoke to him. His brothers hated him for it. They were jealous of him, not jealous of his being a deliverer, but jealous of the fact that he had this certainty that he would be blessed and provided for in a significant way from God. And so there was antagonism and hostility and hatred for the child of faith. and they sold him into slavery. They wanted to kill him, but they sold him into slavery. What a terrible, terrible thing. And disposed of him. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Well, you know the history. There'd be scarcely a person here who doesn't know the history. So beautifully summarized here. And how it was that there came a dearth, a famine over Egypt and Canaan. And verse 11, great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers, and you know the story, in due time. Well, Joseph revealed himself to his brethren. And then he brought his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, verse 14, and the numbers of them. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. And faith, again, in spite of the beginning that was in persecution and hostility, verse 16. And Jacob was carried over into Shechem, and his sons, and many of them came to a better mind, were carried over into Shechem, into Canaan, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money. Now there is an apparent discrepancy in the scripture there, which I'm not going to deal with this morning, because there's a perfect solution to it, but we haven't time. But we're told here that Abraham bought in Canaan a sepulchre for a sum of money. The point I want to make is what faith. Jacob gave directions. His sons the same. We are to be buried in Canaan, because that's our land, and God will give it to us. And it is a token of the promise of eternity. And verse 17, time is going on. When the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, I was ready for God to bring the people into that promised land. The people grew and multiplied in Egypt. There was a great number of them. 2 million plus. Verse 18, till another king arose which knew not Jacob. Verse 19, he dealt very cunningly with our kindred and brought them into progressive slavery. Evil entreated our fathers, and then started the campaign to kill the newborn, the youngsters, to curb the population. The genocide of the young. Verse 20, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair. And you probably know the Greek says was fair to God. That's what the term means. Fair to God, chosen of God, and precious. And nourished up in his father's house 3 months, and when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. What an amazing thing, the providence of God. And verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was a prince in Egypt, possibly a general, person of extensive education and preparation. He was mighty in words and in deeds, so capable, so equipped of God. What a wonderful thing. Such a man equipped by God. He was the one, and he knew it, who was going to give deliverance to his people. And verse 23, his people didn't understand when he was full 40 years old in his prime, perfectly prepared and equipped, humanly speaking. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, to identify with them, to reveal himself to them. It came into his heart. What a noble thing came into his heart. The time has come for me to deliver my people. The time has come. God has prepared me for this day. And he was ready to enter into controversy, to rejection by the Egyptian court to deliver his people. But it wasn't God's intention, wasn't how it would be done. This would be another heading for us. God reserves the right to himself to do the great things, the powerful things. Verse 23, came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Verse 24, seeing one of them suffer wrong. Why, the royal court was nowhere near the scenes of the slaves working and toiling. Moses travelled some considerable distance between verses 23 and 24 to actually find his people at work. And seeing one of them suffer wrong under the Egyptian lash, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. They weren't interested. It was staring them in the face. This is Prince Moses. What's he doing here? He's putting himself at risk. He's identifying with us. The narrative, both in Genesis and here, seems to speak of one or two people. There was probably a crowd there, looking on, beholding. And the murmur went round the crowd of Israelite slaves. This is Prince Moses with us. He's going surely to deliver us. Something's going to be done for us. The promises of our God are going to be kept. But they weren't interested. They didn't believe those promises. To them, they were ancient history. They'd repudiated their God. They thought they were undeliverable. They didn't think anything could or would be done. They had no faith. They had no prayers. They had no interest. And they were against Moses. They understood not. And the next day he tried again, verse 26, showed himself unto them as they strove, would have reconciled them with each other. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away. It's a physical act. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And it's not just what one man says. There was a universal rejection. There was, let us imagine, a great murmur of approval from the crowd. Tell him, get rid of him. Let him go back to the luxury of court. Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? And verse 29, then fled Moses at this saying. But he wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid. Then Moses went and left Egypt. Why did he go? Well, we say, because he feared that this would get back, word of this would get back to Pharaoh, and then there would be serious trouble for him. And so he fled. No, says the inspired writer of the letter to the Hebrews. He didn't fear Pharaoh. He wasn't afraid of Pharaoh. He voluntarily left and gave up the luxuries of the courts of Egypt. That godly man realized, God hasn't called me yet. What an amazing thing. The children of Israel didn't want him, and God didn't want him to go yet, because God would reserve to himself the great demonstration of power. And he would wait 40 years until Moses was no longer in his prime, a prince in Egypt with authority and power, but until he was an old man. Moses went to the land of Midian. He became a stranger there. He never took naturalization. He never became a Midianite. because he never forgot. He was an Israelite and he was God's man to deliver the children of Israel. But God would bring it about. He would reserve to himself the power. Same with you and me. We are commissioned by God. We're commissioned by him to serve him, but he reserves the power to do the great things for himself. I'm always telling you this, friends. There are Bible-believing churches today throughout the world who have lost all trust in this. They're doing it themselves. It was a noble thing that Moses thought that he was ready to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt when he was 40. Don't detract from Moses for a moment. It was a noble thing, but God was not going to send him. He was going to wait until he was weak and old and totally reliant upon the power of God, until he was virtually an outsider and a nobody, and certainly nobody in the estimation of Pharaoh. Dear friends, it's the same with you and me. God has commissioned us not to be smart alecks and clever and innovators and figure out the way in which we're going to win souls and figure out what we've got to do. No good worshipping in this church like this. We've got to have a much bigger platform, and we've got to have an enormous choir, and we've got to have a tremendous orchestra or band, and we've got to dazzle the people with contemporary music and all the rest of it, and borrow wholesale from the world and the things that have been created by sinful men and women. And we've got to deploy all these different aids and methods to draw people in. We've got to stop talking about sin, and we've got to start talking about people fulfilling themselves by coming to Christ and finding themselves and having a happy and a rich life. Do away with sin and repentance and conversion and so on. All subterfuge and manipulation, emotional techniques and methods. How foolish people are. I'm sorry to say it of some who are fellow believers. How foolish not to see the message constantly repeated in the scripture. Moses wasn't sent until God appeared to him in the burning bush, and he said, "I will send thee." Some people read it wrongly. They read it as though God said to Moses, "I will send thee." But God said, "I will send thee." Now there's the call. God will do it. And Moses just will be an instrument. Following God's instructions precisely, step by step, doing just what he said, when he said, how he said. And that's our calling. What a privilege. Preach the word. Is that all? No, there's one other thing. You know what it is. Pray. Preach the word. Pray. But what about the choir? Preach the word. Pray. Do what's in the scripture. What about the orchestra? Preach the word. Pray. What about this technique and that technique and the other technique? I will send thee, God said to Moses. How many lessons there are in the ancient history for us, the dealings of God with his people. And really we're looking at these extraordinary and wonderful verses. Verse 31, when Moses saw it, the burning thorn bush, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, "I am the God of thy fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob." Moses trembled. He didn't dare look. "Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen. I will send thee into Egypt." The end of verse 34. And the great 35th verse, this Moses, whom they refused. As I read this verse, can you hear Peter preaching here? Stephen, apostolic assistant, one of the first deacons, but he'd become by now a sort of assistant to the apostles. Do you see how well he'd learned from Peter? Peter, we noticed his oft-repeated contrasts. Why, this could have been Peter preaching, verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Well, of course, Stephen is going to apply all this to the Sanhedrin. We'll come to that in due course. But these are for us too today. God dealing with those people in ancient times in the way he did. I see my time is up. The call of God. Have you had it, dear friends? The obedience of faith. The hostility to faith. Don't be surprised at the hostility. We have it today constantly. God alone will do the important things. We're dependent upon him. We're his instruments. We must witness. We must preach. We must pray. But God will do the great things. We give the message. He will search the heart and call the people and give conviction. The commission, we've seen that, of God to Moses. But over it all is the ultimate promise. The ultimate promise of an eternal land, eternal glory. Keep your mind and your heart and your eye on that. And that Christ is your shepherd all the way to that ultimate fulfillment. And he will keep you. Let's close this morning singing the hymn 608. Hymn number 608. When the